Boys and girls, I do want to thank those of you who did pastor appreciation cards that were given to us last week. I'm sure each of the pastors enjoyed reading the little notes as much as I did. And we are thankful as they're scampering on their way today to Children's Church. Miss Janice, if you'll let them know, we do appreciate it very, very much. They scurry, scamper. Move quickly. It's one vocabulary word for this week in seventh grade, actually. Scurrying. That's what they're doing. But it's good to see you this morning. What a wonderful day of worship. To God be the glory. Great is thy faithfulness. You know, just the concept of crying out to God to speak to us through his word, to give us the bread of life that we require as Christians. What a great day of worship this morning. Thank you, Pastor Jared, also for the prayer, and Pastor Stephen for the introduction. I'm Pastor Jay, pastor for preaching and vision here at Crawford Baptist Church. It's my joy to break open the bread of life to us today. I want to invite you to grab a Bible, and if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 15, Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. When I spoke to the MGM football team Friday afternoon briefly before we fed them a meal from our church, before they traveled for their football game Friday night, I asked them, do you men have business to take care of tonight? And they all hollered out, yes, sir. And so anyway, we put some fuel in their tanks. I do thank those who came to help us with that. You know, Pastor Glad slaved away at that very tenaciously. Getting all of that ready, and then I do appreciate our helpers who came so much to help divvy out the spaghetti and all of those good things. So appreciate our church. You know, teamwork makes the dream work, and in music, it's a team effort, and in feeding a football team, it's a team effort. Preparing the men's breakfast next Sunday. By the way, men, we're rescheduled it. We had so many folks out this weekend. We put our men's breakfast next Saturday morning, 8 o'clock. We hope you'll take note of that and plan to come. But again, teamwork makes the dream work. You got to have a cooking team. You got to have somebody prepare a devotion for the men and the boys that are there. And so, again, it's teamwork. And we're grateful to have teamwork here at Crawford Baptist Church. If you are a guest, I know Pastor Stephen welcomed you. Let me welcome you. Thank you so much for being here today. And we would love for you to take that Connect card that you should find in a seat pocket there in front of you. And if you'll fill that out and hand it to one of us in the lobby at the end of the service or put them in the black offering boxes, either way, we'd just love to know who you are, how we can pray for you, and be a blessing to you. And we promise to take good care of those if you'll fill those out and turn them in to us. This morning, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Allow me to read verses 22 through 27. As we seek to finish up a message that I began last week entitled, The Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a log, literally a tree. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Let's bow together and pray again. Would you do that with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege we have today to gather in this room to worship you and your Son, Fathers, Pastor Stephen mentioned earlier, I pray that you would enable us through your Holy Spirit to set our minds' attention and our hearts' affection on you, and that we would praise you for who you are and for what you have done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. May we worship you in spirit and in truth. May we worship you, therefore, with passion and enthusiasm. And may our worship be rooted and grounded and founded upon you as you have revealed yourself in the pages of Holy Scripture. We are not to have affectional worship. We are to have biblical worship, which certainly is in spirit and therefore passionate. But God, we are not to be driven by our emotions. And we're not to be driven by what we think is truth. We are to be driven by the truth. And so, Lord, when we worship the way, the truth, and the life, Lord, we have affection. But, oh God, it's centered on you and who you are. And we worship you today, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, three in one. And we need you today. Just as the people of Israel in the days of old needed water, they're going to need bread. They're going to cry out for meat in the upcoming chapters of Exodus. Father, as they needed physical sustenance today, we need physical sustenance, but even more so, we need the truth from you. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our physical hunger, that some of us in this room, even in this moment, we're sensing a physical hunger. Our stomachs may be growling, and we try to cover that up as best we can so people can't hear. But God, we our bodies crave food and desire food and indeed must have food and drink. And what is true physically is immensely even more so true spiritually. And so in this time, Lord, would you feed us from your table of bounty? Speak, Lord, to all in this room. Bless those who are in children's church and preschool church. Lord, take this broken vessel, I pray, and be glorified in and through me today as your truth and nothing but your truth comes through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. You'll keep your Bibles open this morning to Exodus chapter 15. We're going to work our way through these final verses of this chapter this morning. That is our objective. And again, I entitled the message, The Pilgrim's Progress, and this is actually part two. And if you remember from last week, if you were here, that the Pilgrim's Progress was written by an English Baptist pastor. His name was John Bunyan, and he had had an unlawful assembly in England. So he was meeting with his congregation, and he was teaching and preaching truth as he was guided by the Holy Spirit to do, but it was not in agreement with the teaching and the preaching calendar of the Church of England in that day. And so, therefore, he was put in jail. In fact, he stayed in that jail for like 12 years. And while in the Bedford jail, he was led to write The Pilgrim's Progress, which tells the story of a man. His name was Christian in the book, and Christian lived in the city of destruction. This was a city that was going to be destroyed by fire and brimstone, and he had a book in his hand and a big backpack, a bundle on his back, which was of guilt and shame because of his sin. And in the book in his hand, of course, was the Bible, the Holy Word of God. And Christian became convicted. I've got to get out of the city of destruction and get to the celestial city. And so this beautiful Christian classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, beautiful story to read with your families even. The Pilgrim's Progress, originally published in 1678. In fact, it's never been out of print to this day. It's an established Christian classic for us to read and think through. In this story, Christian makes his way through all the dangers, toils, and snares of life from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And well, as I was reading Exodus, it just, those things matched up for me. Because you see, the book of Exodus declares to you and me the real, true story of Israel's salvation. And in that true story, it actually happened in time and history. As God led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he truly, truly did this sometime in around 1440, 1445 BC. He led the children of Israel, his people, out of slavery in Egypt. And so this actually happened in history. But here's what happens. We see in this historical story the pattern for our salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, just as the Israelites had spent hundreds of years in slavery in Egypt, so you and I, every one of us, is actually born into the Egypt of our own sin. And we are slaves of sin. John 8:34, whoever practices sin, Jesus says, is the slave of sin. And so you see that this historical story in Exodus also depicts for us our spiritual story in Christ. That's what we're saying. You see, we all are born into an Egypt of sin, but then it is Jesus Christ who is truly our Passover lamb. Amen. And so his blood was not just sprinkled on a doorpost. It was shed on an old rugged cross, and he died to save the elect of God. He died to save a people for his Father, right? He redeems a people for himself, as the scriptures say in numerous places. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He also leads us through the Red Sea, as it were, as God and Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Jesus, in his death, he passes through the deep, dark waters of the Red Sea, and then he safely lands on the other side with his resurrection. And so you see a pattern, a type in Exodus of what you and I, if you are saved this morning, have experienced in Christ. You see, not only do we see a pattern of our salvation in Jesus Christ, we also see a pattern of how we are to live the Christian life. And see, and by the way, brethren, they both go together. You see, no one is truly saved apart being saved. And if you are saved, you're also going to be sanctified, which I'll come to in my big idea for the message. But here's what I mean. You see, we see the pattern of our salvation in Jesus Christ in the book of Exodus, but we also see the pattern of how Christians are to live their lives for the glory of God in the book of Exodus. For example, think about, again, the story of Israel. Israel was living in slavery. Then they trust the lamb, and they put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and so the death angel passes over their homes, right? Then they cross from death to life as they go through the Red Sea on dry ground. They come out on the other side, and what are they doing? They're doing like we did this morning, singing the song of salvation. And then they set out on this long pilgrimage from slavery to the promised land, right? Then they're to be living by God's instructions. instruction, to be living by God's Torah, to be living by God's law, and then they're finally going to reach the promised land. Well, this is the same experience as God's new Israel, the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we read those verses last week, but again, that was last week's sermon. I'm quickly reviewing this morning with you, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we see that Paul, the Apostle Paul, says these things were examples for them, the Israelites, but they were written down for our instruction. And so again, the whole Bible is the Christian Bible. Amen? The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the Christian Bible, and it's meant for our instruction. So here comes that big idea that we introduced last week, and we're going to work our way through it this morning. The God who saves you from your sin also sanctifies you to make you more like Christ. The God who saves you from your sin, right, also sanctifies you to make you more like Christ. How are you even preaching Christ in the Old Testament? Well, if I do not do that, I am not a Christian preacher. So if a true Orthodox Jew could hear this sermon and not be aggravated beyond belief, then I have not done my job. Our job is to preach Christ and Him crucified from Genesis to Revelation. And so I submit again, the big idea of this morning is that the God who saves you from your sin also sanctifies you to make you more like Christ. Now that brings us to point number one. If you're ready for it, say, I'm ready for it. All right, here we go. This will be mainly review. God calls His people to walk by faith, not by sight. God calls His people to walk by faith, not by sight. Look back in chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That would be a bad situation. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Not a friendly little question here. It's a very agitated question. What shall we drink? And then Moses, cried to the Lord. That's what a good leader will do. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And so what I see in these few verses is God calls His people to walk by faith, not by sight. So Moses leads the people of Israel, his charge, out into the wilderness. They're on their pilgrimage. They're on their journey. These are pilgrims making progress. Only they don't know exactly what they're going to do because they go 3 days into this desert wilderness and they find no new water supply. And with 2 million people and no water, you have a serious, serious problem. In fact, if it's just two or three of you on a camping trip and you're somewhere and you are out of water and you can't find good drinking water, that is a serious issue. This was even multiplied many times over because there, some scholars would estimate nearly 2 million people. We know there's 600,000 Jewish men that were of countable age, plus women and children. And so, again, that projected number of around 2 million. So they're walking by faith, not by sight. But the problem is they can't find water. And then all of a sudden they come upon this place and there's water. And so they run to it. I can see them kneeling down and getting the water and all of this. And those who initially get to this water source, they begin to spit it out and make a face. And it tasted horrible. It tasted bitter. This water cannot help us. This water would actually probably sicken us or kill us if we continued to consume it. We can't do it. And so they named the place Marah, which means bitterness, because this water was not going to do for them. Now, let me remind you of this truth. You know, Israel did not need the wilderness in order to be saved. Israel needed the wilderness in order to be sanctified. It was not for their salvation, it was for their sanctification. Sanctification is the long, hard, slow, difficult process of God making you and me as His children conform into the image of Jesus Christ. And we see sanctification commences at conversion and deepens with discipleship. So you see, the more that we walk with God and we are in His Word and we're in prayer and we're in the public preaching of the Word and we are encountering the presence of God in our lives. Yes, you do this at home, I understand. But again, as Christians, we are commanded to gather on the Lord's Day and we assemble and we worship Him. Right? We're going to see that in the fourth commandment when we get there in Exodus chapter 20 down the road. It'll be after Christmas when we get that far. All right? But we're going to get there. But that's the Lord's Day is an important day for us as we gather. Those are means of grace in my life and in your life. And any Christian who is just laying out today, or they're off on some other venture, right? And they're not thinking about the things of God, that they are not going to be as strong in Christ as they could be if they were where they were supposed to be. And in evangelicalism today, we have taken this whole concept very lightly. We pretty much dismissed it today. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, of course you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. But any Christian worth his salt will desire to be in church somewhere and worship the living God. But man, they were so mean to me. They hurt me. They didn't mention my prayer request. They left my name out of the bulletin. They didn't tell me this. They didn't do that. Listen, I understand. We are sinners saved by grace. We will, if we haven't let you down yet, you keep coming and we will. All right. I mean, I just hate to break that reality to you, but it's going to happen. Because I'm flesh, not just this flesh. I still have I am being saved, but I still have a sinful nature to contend with. And by the way, so do you. Just to make it 100. Keep it 100, all right? Make so we understand what we're talking about here, all right? But again, So here we have to understand that there was no water. They were grumbling and complaining against Moses. Like, what are we going to do? We're going to die here, right? We're going to die here. We're not going to make it to the Sabbath day because we're going to die right here. And we'll see the Sabbath mentioned in chapter 16, actually. Also, the Sabbath before the Sabbath, as some would say. But I want to remind you again that this desert experience was used of God. See, God had already gotten them out of Egypt, but now He's got to get Egypt out of them. And where we are as the church today, we're living in the wilderness between the first and second comings of Christ. And at the present time, the church right now is on a long and difficult pilgrimage. And God is at work in our lives using this long, difficult pilgrimage to make you and me more and more like Jesus Christ. And so we're to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, what do they do in the text, right? They get there, they see the water, they test it. Some of them would taste it and say, hey, no, don't mess with this. This is bitter water. So they named the place Marah, which means bitterness. Then they turn on Moses. They grumbled. It's active rebellion against Moses. They're complaining. All right, they're establishing their complaint against Moses, but they're also, of course, rebelling against his leadership. What kind of an idiot would lead us here into the middle of the desert with all this many people and we don't have water, and without water we die? Which is true, by the way. It's a legitimate need. Again, this word grumble, and I just say this because I'm such a good grumbler. It's okay to laugh. I'm a great negative person. This book of Exodus, God is using it to sanctify me because God is pointing out how much of a grumbler I am, how much of a murmurer I am. Why is my car the one always broken down? Why is our refrigerator leaking water underneath? Why is it that my school does so-and-so, or my job, they don't allow us to do so. You know, it's always me finding these things to murmur and complain about, to grumble about. And so I identify here, and we all should identify here with the Israelite people. If you're looking for somebody to slip on their sandals, identify with some Israelites here. Now, Moses, to his credit in this case, far from perfect, but in this case, when all the people are grumbling, complaining, murmuring, preparing to revolt on him and go back toward Egypt, what does he do? Verse 25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him literally a tree, and he threw that tree into the water, and the water became sweet. Oh, they were good grumblers, like maybe some of us. That was the first time the verb grumble had been used in the Hebrew scripture in the Old Testament, but certainly wasn't going to be the last time that the word grumble was going to be used in the Old Testament. But what should the Israelites have done instead of grumbling? Boy, this one gets me every time. Because what should I do rather than getting discouraged and down and out and bitter and upset and frustrated? And that's just driving down Airport Boulevard, y'all. I mean, it doesn't take a lot around here. Right? It just doesn't. How should they have responded? They should have responded, right, themselves, crying out to God in prayer. The Israelites had a lot of evidence to point to the fact that, hey, God's going to take care of them. He took care of them in Egypt while they're in slavery. He sent the miracles and the plagues upon Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He's actually manifested in his Shekinah glory presence in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night to protect them from the hot desert heat in the day, right? And then to light their way for travel in the night, the pillar of fire by. I mean, God is continuously having mercy and grace on them. He's continually delivering to them what they need. So they did not need to murmur, and neither do we need to murmur or to grumble. But again, I'm in the Grumblers Association, and I pray God will continue to help me be less of a grumbler. That's a true prayer of mine. I shared this last week, but quickly, just for review, Dr. Philip Graham Ryken said this: what we suffer may be bitter in itself, but however bitter it is, it does not need to make us bitter. The problem of Mara was not the water, bitter though it was, but the bitterness in the hearts of God's people. And that's our problem today. It's not the circumstances. The circumstances do not make me bitter or make you bitter or angry or frustrated or resentful. It's revealing a character flaw within our own heart as to how we respond to that situation or that circumstance. And as Vody Baucham used to say, and he still does, you can say amen or you can say ouch. Okay, I'm saying ouch. Ouch. That was a Dr. Philip Graham Ryken quote, but I'm going to say ouch after it. But you see in the text, there's a mediator. Moses stands and cries to the Lord. God answers Moses' prayer. God instructs Moses what to do. And then God provides sweet water for these grumbling bunch of people. They're going to just grumble their way through the desert till they fall into the sand and die and are buried in the desert eventually. It's another great quote from Dr. Ryken's book. He says, what is remarkable is not that God was able to perform the miracle at Mara, but that he was willing to do it for such a bunch of malcontents, disgruntled, murmuring, complaining, critical people. Maybe you know some of those. But God is showing his mercy and grace to us. God is also teaching us to trust him for the water of life. Just as Jesus, John 7, 37 to 39, we turn last week. We won't do that this Sunday morning. But in John 7, you know, on the last day of the Feast of the Booths, Jesus stands up and says, hey, if anyone thirsts, let him drink of me. Believe in me. Trust in me. And I will provide. And then from within your inner being will flow rivers of living water. What's he talking about there to the Jewish people? He said, hey, if you'll believe in me, trust in me, trust in the biblical Messiah, not the Jesus we concoct in our minds. This is the problem today. Many people are worshiping Jesus today, but he's a Jesus of all love and mushiness. Mushiness. He's the saccharine Savior, the candy-coated Christ. And we forget about Jesus being the God who is God in human flesh, but he has eyes of fire. And he comes in Revelation with a sword in his mouth, which is, again, apocalyptic imagery. He's not literally riding on a white horse with a sword, but he's coming to speak judgment, and he's coming to speak with authority, and he's coming to speak with power, and he's coming to speak with truth, and he will return one day. As he came the first time, first coming we call that, Christmas, he will come again the second time, and he's going to come with the power of the sword, with the authority of the sword. The righteous judgment of God will be with him, and he will deliver what he promises. And this morning, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, God promises to forgive you, to adopt you into his family, to begin the process of sanctifying you, where you become less of what you were and more of what he desires for you to be saved as a follower of Christ. And this is what we're here today. As we worship, he's sanctifying all of us. As we sing, he's sanctifying all of us. As we listen to the preached word of God, he is sanctifying all of us. He is transforming our minds. Beloved, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. That's number one. Now, I got to get to number two and three, and they're much shorter, so here we go. Number one, God calls his people to walk by faith, not by sight. So we got to trust him. Great is thy faithfulness. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. All those songs work well. Number two, God commands his people to obey him. God commands his people to obey him. We pick up there in the middle of verse 25. God commands his people to obey him. Look in verse 25, the middle of it. There, all right, that's where God met their need. They're thirsty. They need water. He makes that bitter water sweet, and they drink and feast at Marah. God turns the bitterness into sweetness. That's also a description of salvation. God turns the bitterness in our hearts into sweetness. Whereas you used to be angry at God, doubting God, hating God, distrustful of God, in the process of salvation and sanctification, God changes the bitterness into a sweetness. And so we see there, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. He gave them a law, a command. Notice it. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Are we doing that right now? Are we diligently listening to the voice of the Lord our God? Say, all I can hear is you. Well, as I read this book, you hear in him. Amen. Again, if you want to hear the voice of God speak to you audibly out loud, I guess that's what audibly is. Is that redundant? Thank you, Brother Joel. So if you want to hear the voice of God audibly, then read the Bible out loud. Or on your phones, have the narrator read the scripture text from your, and then you're hearing the voice of God, because the Bible is the Word of God, and when we read it aloud, it's the voice of God, not of man, speaking to you. But so if you will listen, diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, that's not halfway listening. That's not like church style where I'm doing this and I'm updating Instagram and I'm doing this and I'm checking the reservations for lunch and we're ordering this and we'll pick it up when he gets done and all these kind of things. And so I mean, music, we did get done about 2 minutes earlier than normal in music, so he should be done. No, he won't be done earlier. So I'm just going to leave it like it is. Just leave it like it is. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eye, not what's right in eye, not what we think, but what does He say, right? That's what He's saying. And give ear to His commandments. That means you listen with the intent to obey the command of God, that you give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes. I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Now here you go. Here you go. God turned the bitter water into sweet water. And then He commanded His people to obey Him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English British pastor. Everybody claims Charles Spurgeon. No matter what you believe, everybody loves to quote Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon says that this desert experience was the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. There they went to the university, and He taught and trained them, and they took their degree before they entered into the promised land. That's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this particular passage. You see, Israel here was commanded to obey the word of their God there in verse 26. So God gave His people a commandment that contained warnings and promises, blessings and curses. God's law was to be the absolute standard for their conduct. And it is still the absolute standard for our conduct today. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about certain things. They can redefine marriage. They can say that gender is fluid. In all of these things, the most loving thing we can do is seek to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey the commands of Scripture, and that we are to speak the truth in love to a bunch of confused, hurting, lost people. Their only ultimate remedy is to hear the truth that we have in God's Word. And again, the church is not to be mean and hateful toward people who disagree with us on issues of marriage or homosexuality or transgenderism or any of those kind of... And these are some of the key red flag issues today. And there are many within the church saying, well, you know, it's okay if they are so-and-so, and it's okay. No, it's not okay. If we are going against God's word, and here's the thing, you do. You lust. You covet. You have other gods before Him. We all break these commandments. But I'm not going to go around and identify myself. I'm an idolater. I'm a Christian idolater. I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm a Christian wife beater. I'm a Christian cheater. Those teachers think they're smart. They just don't know. I'm a Christian cheater on my tests. I hack the grade in the computer system. I'm a Christian hacker. And you sit there and say, well, Pastor Jay, that's kind of ridiculous to say those things. And yet we have people today that are going to have their ultimate identity found in a sinful behavior. No. The power of the gospel is that Jesus, and there's that old song out there, well, it's not too old, but He breaks every chain. He breaks every chain. And whenever you sing that, and I know the Mission of Hope people used to sing that, probably still do. Yeah, but it's true. I mean, therefore, whoever practices sin is the slave of sin. So what does that mean spiritually for me and you? I'm not stuck being a fornicator, an adulterer, a sexually immoral person, a gambler, just an unorganized, hateful, grouchy, mean old person. I don't have to be that. You don't have to be that. If we will turn to Christ and turn from our sin, have a change of thinking, repentance, which leads to a change of living, you can be different. Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do we believe that? I do. But it's the already and the not yet. I am already saved. If I fell over this morning, you can have my funeral. I want to have it here. And we'll get all the music figured out. And I'm going to heaven. But I, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, I'm still on that narrow road, and I have a ways to go before I'm conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's our ultimate goal, beloved, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But you see, God's Word is to be the absolute standard for how we live. And so therefore, we must be students of this book. We need to learn the truth of Scripture through reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, catechism studies with our families. Whatever. We need to get the Word into us. We need to get the Word, but we need the Word to get into us as well. The Israelites were to listen to what God said, do what God wanted. They were to obey what God commanded and keep what God had decreed. Now, I want you to understand, this commandment God's given them here in Exodus 15, it's not in order for them to be saved. God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for Him. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. Amen. So this commandment is not a basis for their salvation. They're already saved. This command was not for Israel's salvation. This command was for their sanctification. So God gave His people the rule and the statute in order to help expose the state of their heart relationship with Him. So when we have this law, and then something within our flesh says, well, no, I don't agree with that statement. I would rather do it this way. Then we find a problem, because there's no problem in the law. The law is perfect and holy and righteous. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. And so, you see, this law is a test. In fact, he doesn't like put it in fine print. He says in verse 25, there He tested them. You face this test, I face this test. Every day, will we seek to obey God? Found a quote this week from Dr. Vody Balcom. He says this, as followers of Christ, our greatest delight will always be found in our obedience to His Word. There it is on the screen for you to see. As followers of Christ, our greatest delight will always be found in our obedience to His Word. So if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're trusting in Christ, if we're in the light as He is in the light, our greatest joy will be found in His presence, being obedient to Him. I think of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 15, when Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, our obedience, beloved, is the test of our faith. We can say, I love Jesus all day long, and yet we disobey the commands and the precepts and the statutes and the rules. And we're showing by what we do that we do not truly love Him. Growing up, J.B. and Martha gave us commandments, rules. And early on, as a child, you obey because you don't want to get spanked. You obey because you want to be able to go outside and ride your bike and play with your friends. Today, the consequences may be different. Today it is you want to obey so you can have tablet time or watch something on television that you want to watch, or you can, call your friends or whatever. So, but the consequences are similar there. But the older I grew and the more I matured in Christ, the more I wanted to obey those commands in order to be pleasing to my dad and my mom. I wasn't pleasing them just so I didn't have a negative consequence. I wanted to please them because I didn't want to bring dishonor to the family name. And that's a mark of maturity. Those who are still immature and childish, they will obey when pressed to obey simply to avoid the punishment, the discipline. But you see, as Christians, as you mature in Christ, your true delight is going to be in obeying Christ. You don't want a black eye on the Father's reputation. You're striving for perfection, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, you know, be perfect as our Father, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, we'll never be perfect in this Genesis 3 world, but we're still striving to be perfect. We don't just give up because we can't get there. Because truth be told, we can make progress in that direction. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're all about. And so again, these commandments then are not in order for Israel to be saved. And the law of God here is not for you to be. No one is saved by keeping the words of the law. And none of us keep the words of the law. This is why, beloved, we need Jesus. Because let me tell you about Jesus real quick. Can I do that? See, Jesus kept the law of God, all of it, perfectly, every time. You and I do not do that. We fall, we sin, we fail every day of our lives. You can read the rest of the old. Israel failed at this test over and over and over and over, and so do we. But it is Jesus who, in his active obedience, fulfilling the law of God in his lifetime, he resisted every temptation, every trial. He responded by looking to his heavenly Father for comfort and wisdom and direction and knowledge. Whereas I blow it a lot, you blow it a lot, let's just keep it real. He never blew it. He is perfect as a man. And because of that, he's qualified to die on the cross in our place for our sins. And so listen, brothers and sisters, those of you who are saved in this room today, you see, you don't get saved and you just go do what you want. We get saved and then we dive into this book like we've never dived into this book, and we pray that the Spirit of God will reveal spiritual truth to us from one degree of glory to another, so we'll be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That is what the Christian life is about. So the Christian life today, and many in America would debate this. I know that. That's not my concern. The Bible teaches these truths. We are to seek Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. See, God commands His people to obey Him. God calls His people to walk by faith and not by sight. Are you striving to obey God's commandments? Which commandment are you struggling with? We need to really seriously think about that. Because we're all struggling with something. I'm not trying to imply that there's like five people in here struggling. No. All 100 or whatever people we got in here this morning. We'll know after the count's done, but I don't know what it is. But I do know this. I know that everybody in this room is struggling with something. Everybody. And so, again, that's point number two. But you see this lesson. That doesn't mean they're doing this to get saved. They are to obey and conform to the character of God because they are now His saved children. All right, number three. This is a beautiful point. God cares for His people. God calls His people to walk by faith, not by sight. God commands His people to obey Him, to obey His commands, to obey Him. And thirdly, God cares for His people. We see this in the very end of verse 26 and verse 27. You'll notice that He says, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Notice, God's not trying to get off the hook for doing that, by the way. I mean, what happened to the Egyptians? You know, it just happened. These were natural catastrophes. These were whatever, but it wasn't the loving God who did this. No, the loving God did that to them. Because He's a loving God, but He's also a righteous and holy God. So as you see, He's saying to His people now, the redeemed, I will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. And so Jesus cares for His people. God cares for His people. What we see here in the end of verse 26, Jesus is Yahweh Rapha. Jesus is the Lord, our healer. And that's a beautiful word. That word heal means to restore, to cure, to replenish. In a sense, that's why we gather on the Lord's Day with God's people in local churches, is for the Spirit of God to take the Word of God that's being taught and preached, to take the love and encouragement and the rebuke of brothers and sisters that you do life with in community. And all of this is to help heal and restore and cure your sin-sick, weary soul. We must never forget who our ultimate healer. The Lord is our healer. Now, that's in contrast to the Egyptians. So you have the saved and you have the lost in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. So there's a distinction within humanity. You have those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And so, again, there's a distinction. You see it in the verses in Exodus 15. You see it throughout Scripture. God is doing this for His people, and He's not doing the same thing for those who are not His people. And so we need to rejoice that we have been saved by the grace of God, that we are walking with Christ today. And so Jehovah Rapha, the Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer. Listen, the Lord is the God who forgives us of all of our sins and heals all our diseases. Psalm 103, verse 3. Jesus went around, Matthew 4:23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Praise God. See, Jesus is the Lord, our healer. And then notice in verse 27 what happens. So God's making a promise. If you obey me here, you walk with me, you grow in your sanctification, you become more like me, then you won't experience the judgments I had to put on the Egyptians. Then verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, one for each tribe of Israel, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Elim was a place of abundance, of fullness, and of blessing. Again, we cannot see any clearer how God cares for His people. Even grumblers. So there's hope for me. God cares for His provision is abundant. And our memory verse for this week that I selected, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It's on your bulletin if you received one on your way in. You'll jot it down, 2 Peter 1, 3. The Apostle Peter says a beautiful statement here. He says, you know, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, just that part of the verse itself, that's a lot. I mean, His divine power, that's God's absolute, sovereign, unyielding power, right, has granted, past tense, has already granted, given to us, notice it in the verse, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What do you need to grow spiritually, to mature spiritually, that you do not have right now? The answer is nothing. I mean, He's already granted to us, the people of God, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Now, this is where we are continually recognizing we're deficient, and we need to increase in our knowledge of Him, the knowledge of God, specifically the knowledge of Christ, right? He has already granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's way more important than straight A's in school. It's way more important than being a part of some cherished establishment or organization that you get to be a part of for a year or a few years, and then, you know, 30, 40, 50, 10 million years later, it doesn't really matter. Life and godliness matter now, and they will matter when the sun has ceased to shine. Life and godliness, parents, that's what we ought to be praying for our children and young people. That's what we're pointing them to. That's why we want to have Christian outposts as in our homes. We want to be pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness in our homes. But listen, we have the resources. We just need to actualize them by faith to receive that, to acknowledge what we've already received, right? He's already granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness in the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. Why do we try hard? Why do you want every spot off every dish? For His glory and His excellence. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, right? You do it all to the glory of God. I made a comment about grades. They're not ultimate. I know report cards, I guess, are emailed out or whatever they are these days. And yes, I want every child and those in children. I'm all with you, parents. I want them to do the best they can do. But I recognize the higher priority is their spiritual walk with God in Christ at the whole time. I want you to see something as we close this morning. If you'll just go ahead and flip to Ephesians with me in the New Testament for a moment. Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about a God who cares for His people. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 7 through 10, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. This is to encourage us today. Let's soak in this truth. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Notice it. The Apostle Paul says, "In Him," this is in Christ, "we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Notice, He's lavished these riches of His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God cares for His people. He has redeemed you. He has forgiven you. He has lavished the riches of His grace upon you as a child of God. He has revealed the mystery of His will to us who are in Christ. Those are beautiful things. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love," because of the great love with which He loved us. Do you see that? May it penetrate our busy, cluttered minds and lives today. Again, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy," He's got a boatloads of it, so to speak, all right? Why does He do what He did? Why does He say, "Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." That's what it is to be saved. It's not walking the aisle, signing a card, saying a prayer, raising a hand, giving a nod. No. Knowing superficial information about Jesus or God or anybody. It is being transformed radically, dramatically by the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit within you. This is when you are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life because He has made us alive. But notice it, together with Christ. If you've walked an aisle, signed a card, said a prayer, rang the bell at a children's camp or a youth camp, done any of those things, but then you walk away and you forget Christ and you do not pursue Christ and you do not love Christ, you do not want to surrender yourself to Christ, then you haven't been raised to life with Christ. Now, this is what the book says. "By grace you've been saved," he repeats it, verse 6, "and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that," purpose clause, look at verse 7, "so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is who we are. We are pilgrims, sojourners, and aliens in this wilderness. But we're on the way by the grace of God to the celestial city. God calls His people to walk by faith, not by sight. God commands His people to obey Him. It becomes very confusing to lost people when those who say that they follow Christ don't follow and obey Christ. We become hindrances to the salvation of others in that regard. But I want you to leave today knowing that God cares for His children. God cares for His children. He's the perfect Father. And in this life, you may despair of life. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. I'm not going to turn there like I'd planned, but in those scriptures, Paul writes all this stuff about joy and eternal security and the sovereignty of God at work. And in 2 Corinthians 1, he's writing about how, man, we just wanted to die. You ever been there? Just want to die. Just want to give up. What's the use? This boss wins. You can take this job and whatever you want to do with it. Have you ever just said, you know, I'm done. I'm done with this class. I'm done with these kids. I'm done with this neighborhood. I'm done with whatever. Am I the only one? I don't think so. I'm just trying to show you that in 2 Corinthians 1, if you want to read something encouraging, read 2 Corinthians 1 there in verses 8 through like 10 or 11 or so, and you'll see Paul saying the same thing. And so the one who wrote the inspired scripture telling us all these things about trust God and don't doubt, and all, there were times in his own life when he did. But here's the thing about us folks. When we're saved, we're kept by God, not by our own faith even. You have faith because of him. He grants it in the first place, and he who begins the good work in you is going to continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so I want us, as we think about this wilderness university that you and I find ourselves in, I mean, honestly, that's where we are. We're in wilderness university. And what's God saying to you and me as Christians today? We're to walk by faith and not by sight. Trust Him. Right? We are to obey Him. God commands His people, His children, to obey Him. And remember always, we have a loving Heavenly Father who will never fail you or forsake you. And this morning, as we conclude, what do you need to do if you have struggled as a Christian with believing? You do the same thing you do if you are being convicted of sin now, prosecuted by the law of God, of His righteousness. You cry out to God. In fact, listen to the good news and I'm done. We're going to let you stand and we'll have a response to God's grace today. The gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the best news. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of this universe looked upon a hopelessly sinful world. And He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear His wrath against our sin on the cross. And then to show His power over sin in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, repentance, has a change of thinking which leads to a change of living, and believes, trust in the biblical Messiah and the biblical Christ, will be reconciled, made one with God. for time and eternity. Crawford Baptist Church and guests today, this is the message of hope. And if there's any one thing this world needs, it is biblical hope. It's not wishing that some team will win next week. It's a certainty of belief. It's faith in future grace. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes for a moment? Father,